course, our third class on this first day of Shippensburg is to be taught by our brother John Roberts from Birmingham, England. And his subject for the week is By the Way of the Wilderness. And his subtitle for this first day is I Am the Lord Thy God. Brother John.
We also want to start in the prophecy of Isaiah, brethren and sisters, and in the 45th chapter, where we learn of the way in which God sets before his people the fact that he is God and that he alone is God. Isaiah 45 and the 5th verse. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. And other verses too in this chapter, brethren and sisters, emphasize and underline this point, that God is one, that he has no equal. There is none like him. He knows not any. God is God. And we lack words, don't we, in our language to be able to express that in any other way. The term God, although in some senses it has lost much of its meaning for us, conveys the idea of one who is supreme. One who is everything. One who is omnipotent, omniscient. God is God. And when you have said that, you have said all. God is God. He has no equal. There is nothing and no one that can be compared to him. But as with all the teachings of Scripture, brethren and sisters, as with all our first principles, all the doctrines that we hold dear in the truth, and rightly so, this one also has its purpose. For none of our doctrines are doctrines for the sake of it. They are all, every one of them, teachings to be lived out in our lives. We do not believe that man is mortal in order to be able to point the finger at those who believe that we have an immortal soul. The Bible underlines that man is mortal, and we are right to stress that fact, provided that we appreciate that we are mortal, that I am mortal, and that therefore I must devote my life to serving the Lord, that no moment of time must be wasted. The teaching, brethren and sisters, is for me and for you, that we might apply it in our own lives. And the teaching that there is one God and none his like is not in order that we might point the finger of scorn at those who believe so devoutly in a trinity of gods, but that so that we might be busy about worshipping the one true and living God, that our knowledge and our belief might affect our lives, my life, your life, that knowing that there is but one God, we may be seeking his will, devoting ourselves to his way. And so it was that in his dealings with the children of Israel by the way of the wilderness, the Lord emphasized again this truth. And if we can turn, please, to the book of Exodus and the 20th chapter, we see how that this was the basis for the Ten Commandments. God spake all these words, saying, Exodus 20 and the second verse, I am the Lord thy God. There's the statement. There's the authority. And it's followed by, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Because, as we were saying last night, brethren and sisters, privileges bring responsibility. And this people, whom God had made his people, had an obligation to him. He had brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and he therefore had a claim upon their lives. I am the Lord thy God, which did thus and so, and therefore, what follows is Israel's obligation. There are responsibilities following upon the heels of this privilege and this blessing that the true and living God is their God and ours. And so, verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. No image. Not of any kind. No graven image that had been fashioned with a tool. No imagination of anything in the earth, or in heaven above, or in the water beneath the earth. Because why? Because, surely, brethren and sisters, because any image that man might make of God would be but the imagination of his own evil heart. Man cannot imagine God. Man cannot make an image of God which is sufficient or in any way representative of the Almighty. There was to be no image because the product of man's mind is earthbound. And his finite mind cannot conceive that which would faithfully portray his God. But there is another reason too, surely. For not only would any image that man might make be corruptible and inadequate and earthly, the product of his own mind, but it would be dead. Dead. And nothing that was dead could represent God either. For in the beginning, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And in some way, brethren and sisters, man was created in the image of God and after his likeness to be in some way God-like. The particular way need not concern us at this moment, but man was to be God-like. We have contracted and corrupted that word into the word that now we use. It is the word godly. Man was to be godly or godlike, as it means. But man was not. Very quickly, Adam marred that image by sin. And the shame and the guilt that followed that sin. So that the image was no longer truly representative. Man became naked and ashamed. But God would provide himself an image. Not a dead image. That would not do. But a living image of himself in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, says Hebrews. In the first chapter, God in his own good time would furnish man with an image of himself, sufficient and adequate. And in the meantime, there must be no image of God which would defile him. Now, in some ways, that's strange, isn't it, brethren and sisters? We may have thought, left to our own devices, without the wisdom of the Scripture to guide and to direct us, that God would not be so concerned about things that man might make? Why should the Almighty, who is supreme, why should he who controls and rules all things concern himself with what a man might fashion with a tool? He is the author of all things. He is the sustainer of all things. He is ruler of all things. Why then should he be concerned or perturbed with whatever man might fashion, whether it were truly representative or no? Why would that matter to God? We might have thought that if he is all-powerful, then that is a fact which nothing can alter. Why should he concern himself with what men thought of him, or how they represented him? But we are not left to ourselves, are we? We are not left to our own imaginings in this matter. And God has showed, brethren and sisters, that he is intimately concerned about this matter. That he is indeed very jealous about the way in which men understand him and look upon him and know him. And so we read on, "For thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For, that is, because I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." So God is concerned. He is very jealous about this matter. And I want us to spend a moment or two thinking about his jealousy. Jealousy, brethren and sisters, is a very different thing from envy. Maybe you knew that. I don't know how you use the words over here. In England, the two words are almost interchangeable. I don't think that we distinguish very much between jealousy and envy at all. But the scripture makes a big distinction. God is never described in the scriptures as being envious. He is not a God of envy. He is not a God capable of envy. Envy is when you envy someone else something. You want what they have. Perhaps you covet it. That is envy. Envy is a very wrong thing. It is an evil and a sin. God is never envious. He has no need of envy, for all things are his. He has nothing that he wants or desires, for he owns all things. God is never envious. But God is jealous. And the scripture portrays him as a jealous God, for jealousy is different. Jealousy is, it's a sort of rivalry in affection. We are jealous of someone else having a claim to affection or stealing affection that we think might belong to us. Let me try to give you an example. If, for the sake of argument, I find another man taking an interest in my wife, I might be jealous. In one sense, I would be right to be jealous, for she is my wife. In another way, I would not be right to be jealous. For the other fellow might be a better man than I am. He might be more worthy of my wife's affection than I am. He may be more handsome than I am. He very probably would be. He may be more intelligent than I am, and that wouldn't be very difficult either. There may be a number of reasons why he might deserve my wife's affections much more than I do. And in that way, I would not be right to be jealous. He is a better man than I. Now you can see, can't you, the difference between jealousy and envy. Jealousy is when we will not brook any rivalry in affection in that way. And God is jealous. Because he, above any man, brethren and sisters, has the right to be jealous. He has the right to demand our affections and our attentions. And none is more worthy of them than he. He is not in the position that I am in, whereby there might be more worthy men to claim my wife's attentions than I am. None is more worthy, none is more deserving of our attention and our affection than God himself. God is God. He is supreme. He alone is worthy of all affection and all attention, and he is rightly jealous if it is not given to him. He can claim it. And he will not countenance that any should worship or bow down to any before him. He must come first. He must have pride of place within our hearts, within our lives, as in the hearts and the lives of the children of Israel. He demands it here in Exodus 20. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. And it matters, brethren and sisters, it matters so much to God that he should have that first place in our affections and our lives, that he alone should be worshipped as God. The word jealousy in Scripture is sometimes translated as zealous. It is usually the same Hebrew word translated either jealousy or zeal. And I think that's worth our attention because today zeal so often passes for mere enthusiasm, doesn't it? We talk about zeal as though it was some kind of religious fervor, some kind of excitement, some kind of enthusiasm and wholeheartedness about what we do. Well, that may be a very small part of zeal. It may be included in zeal. It is certainly not the entirety or the whole of what is meant by that word when the Scriptures use it. Zeal in the Scriptures, brethren and sisters, is our jealousy for God. It is whether or not we are as anxious that God should be honored and worshipped as he is, that he should receive the honor and the worship that is due to him. Our zeal is not merely a question, not only a question of whether or not we are wholehearted in our devotions, whether we show the right enthusiasm, whether we put enough energy into the work. Our zeal is whether or not we are concerned that God should receive the honor and the glory due to his holy name, as he is concerned, that he alone should receive our worship. Perhaps, brethren and sisters, a good illustration of that is in the 9th of Daniel, where the prophet makes his confession before God. And makes his confession, notice, being first of all concerned that God should be glorified. The end of Daniel chapter 9, or rather not the end of the chapter, but the end of the confession. Daniel 9 and verse 18. O my God, Daniel prays, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God. For thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And Daniel is so concerned, brethren and sisters, with how God figures in all this. Not merely with what Israel have done. Israel have sinned. Israel deserve everything that they have got. They deserve to be in captivity. Jerusalem should be in ruins. It is the result of their sin and it is just. But where does God figure in this? And what will the nations around think about the God of Israel? Lord, says Daniel, for thy sake, build up Jerusalem again, that the nations who know that you chose to place your name there might not see it in ruins and speak against thee. Lord, this people that are scattered, they deserve to be scattered, but Lord, they bear your name. For your name's sake, Lord, bring them back again. See, Daniel is concerned with how God looks in all this, with how men see God, whether they have occasion to blaspheme the name of God. Lord, he says, for thy sake, bring back this people and raise up Jerusalem again. Daniel is so concerned with the honor and the glory of God that his name should not be brought into disrepute or dishonor through the sins of Israel. That despite their wickedness, God might be glorified. Let's take this one step further then, can we? Because back in Exodus 20, the next commandment, interestingly enough, follows on from this thought. Exodus 20 and verse 7 now. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And I suppose, brethren and sisters, that we have come to associate that commandment rather with the way in which we use the name of God. We tend to appropriate it to the blasphemy that we hear about us. The name of God being taken lightly, which happens all the time around us, doesn't it? Wherever we work or live or play, men despise the name of God and of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And they take those names lightly and they use them in everyday language with no meaning whatsoever. In so doing, they despise the name of our God, or they use it even in swearing. But I don't imagine, brethren and sisters, that Israel were very much given to that kind of practice, or that this commandment should be restricted and limited to referring to the use of the name of God only. For the commandment here is much broader than that, isn't it? It goes much deeper than that. Israel were not given to swearing by the name of God, not normally. And this is not concerned with what we call God so much as with the fact that this people to whom these words were spoken bore the name of God. They were called by his name. And to take the name of the Lord their God in vain, brethren and sisters, meant not to live according to his precepts. They were unfaithful to the name of God which they bore whenever they were unfaithful to his laws. And they took his name in vain whenever they despised his word and rebelled against his commandments, and were untrue to the name which they bore. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain was not concerned merely with what they said, but with the way in which they behaved. Their whole conduct, their whole way of life, might be a very denial of the name which they were honored to bear. They had been called out of Egypt. God had brought them unto himself in the wilderness to make them his people, the people who bore his name, and he was pleased to be called their God. Their God. How wondrous was this, brethren and sisters. But it was possible to take his name in vain by denying that for which they stood, by being a living denial of the name of God by anything and everything that they might do. And so, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And again, left to ourselves, we might have wondered why that was so important. Why should God be concerned? But he is. Because he is a jealous God, God is concerned again to be portrayed and represented before men faithfully. He is anxious that men should know the truth about him, that he should not be set before men in a false way, in an untrue way, that those who bear his name should bear it faithfully, showing what kind of God he is. Let's again take an example of that to make sure we know exactly what is involved. The first century slaves, brethren and sisters, the servants of our New Testament scriptures, because the word means bond servants or slaves, were men and women who worked for a master who had bought them. They had no rights. They had no unions to champion their cause. They had been bought to do a job, and they were expected to do it, if their master demanded it, 24 hours per day. They had no names. Or at least, if they had been given names, those names had long since been forgotten, for they were not normally called by their names. They were slaves. They were perhaps known in the town as so-and-so's slave, Zacchaeus' slave, Matthew's slave, whoever's they happened to be. They had no personal identity because that was not important. They were just part of their master's household, part of his goods, part of his possessions. He bought them as he bought furniture or anything else. They were there to do a job of work for which they had been purchased. There's a lesson in that for us, isn't there, brethren and sisters? Who are not important in one sense as individuals, for truly, although in another way we all matter as individuals to God and to our Lord, yet it is not our personal identity that is important, is it? We have no room for personalities in the truth. It is not Brother John Roberts that matters this week, or Brother X or Sister Y. It is the fact that we are all the Lord's servants that matters. It is the fact that we are part of his household that is important, that we belong to him. That is the precious thing, isn't it? We are his servants, part of the great house of our God. Vessels, we pray by his grace, to honor and to glory. Now, whenever those first century slaves went out to do their master's business, let's say in the town, they were treated as men would treat their master. If their master was a cruel lord, then the men of the town, because they could not get at the lord, would very often take it out on his servants. They would despise them. They would treat them shamefully. They would beat them. They would handle with them deceitfully. They hated the servants because they hated the master. And the servant was the master's representative. They must expect the same treatment to be measured to them as would have been measured to their lord. If, on the other hand, their lord was good, a kind and generous master, then the servant also would be well treated. And he would have the responsibility of acting as his master in being as kind and as generous and as merciful. So that in all that he did in the town, he must faithfully represent his master in character and in virtue, handling as his master would handle, and expecting that any misdemeanor that he committed would be reported back to his lord, by whom he would expect to be disciplined and punished. And so, brethren and sisters, it is with us, who are the representatives of God, who are here in the world as his servants to portray faithfully his characteristics, his character, his virtues. It is our responsibility. It devolves upon us to portray him well, to be good and faithful servants who manifest what our Lord is like. who show to those about us the kind of God we serve, the God we worship in a true way, that we should not take his name in vain by being a living denial of the name that we bear, but might faithfully portray him to others, because God is so concerned that men should see him and know him as he is, that there should be no false image, whether graven and fashioned with a tool, or whether graven on the imaginations and the minds of men's hearts. That would be as bad, wouldn't it? That man should have a false image of God in their minds through our teaching or through our conduct and behavior. And thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain has an important meaning for us. The Lord Jesus Christ himself talks about the slaves of the New Testament in Luke chapter 17. And we might, brethren and sisters, just very briefly look at that, please. Luke chapter 17 and the 7th verse, where we find the Lord speaking of servants of his day in this way. Luke 17 and verse 7. But which of you, having a servant ploughing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he's come from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, gird thyself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? That was true to life, brethren and sisters. Those in the Lord's audience would understand well what he spoke of. We say, don't we, you don't have a dog and bark yourself. Do you say that here? I suppose you say that here. We say that back home. You don't have a dog and bark yourself. Well, you didn't have a servant and do the work yourself either. It was the same thing. You'd bought a servant to do a job and you expected him to do it. And when he'd beat out and borne the heat and the burden of the day, when he'd slaved in the fields all day long and used up every energy, every ounce of energy and strength which he had, he couldn't come home looking forward to a nice juicy steak and deciding what he'd have for his meal that night and look forward to putting his feet up. No, he came home looking forward to serving his master, to washing and making himself clean, to girding himself and making himself respectable, to waiting on his master according to his master's wishes and demands, and then, if there were any time left, he might eat himself of what his master had left, of the scraps which remained from his master's plate. That was the lot of the slave. That's what the Lord is referring to here. That if you've got a slave, you expect him to do the job you've bought him for, and you don't give him any thanks. You don't owe him any thanks. You've paid for him. That's enough. And so the Lord says, verse 9, doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. I rather think not, says the Lord. That's what he's there for. He wasn't given any thanks for it. It was expected of him. Good, says the Lord. Now you know what I'm going to say next. I'm going to say that we are the slaves of God. That God has purchased us as his servants. We have been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is saying, and so God will treat you as slaves, and you must work every minute of every day, and you will have no time off. You will be expected to serve God. No, he's not saying that, is he, brethren and sisters? We would have expected him to say that. It would have been absolutely just if he had said that. It's the way the argument runs, isn't it? This is what's expected of slaves in the world, and there's no thanks due to them for it. And you are the slaves of your heavenly Father, and there's no thanks due to you. So that when you've done everything, you're not deserving of any gratitude, because you have still not done enough. None of us has ever done enough. There is always room for improvement in every one of us in the service that we render to the Lord. But Jesus doesn't say that, although his argument shapes up that way, with a beautiful little twist, brethren and sisters. He turns the whole thing right round and he puts the onus on us. Because he says in verse 10, "So likewise ye," and we expect what's coming next, don't we? And we're wrong. We anticipate it wrongly. "So likewise," not "so likewise God," "expects of you so much service. But so likewise ye, when ye shall have done all these things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do.'" And with that beautiful little twist, brethren and sisters, the Lord leaves it to each of us as individuals to dictate the level at which we shall serve. "So likewise you, when you've done all these things, when you've done whatever you think God demands of you, when you've done what you think is right, when you serve God in the way that you believe you should, when you've used every ounce of strength and every ounce of energy, and you've fulfilled all that you think is God's will, it's up to you. It's up to your conscience. You dictate the level at which you serve God. You decide what you will give to God. You decide where to draw the line. You're the one who says, 'Enough, I can do no more.'" And God, as a gracious master, does not treat us as the first century slaves with a whip behind us saying, "You will do more. And you will work 24 hours a day. And you will have no vacation. Because why should you? I have purchased you with a price." No, God is a gracious master and a kind and loving Lord allows us to dictate the level of our own service, reminding us only that however much it is not enough. However much we do, however much we give, however great we consider our service to be, it is but our duty. There is room for improvement, and we have earned nothing at the end of it. It is by the grace of God that we are permitted to serve at all. This true and living and almighty and very jealous God. Because God is God. And so, brethren and sisters, it rests with each of us. It is our responsibility to decide how we shall serve the Lord and at what level. We must know only that it is our duty. Whatever we have done is no more than we should have done and ought to have done for one so great whose representatives we are privileged to be. Are we then zealous for the Lord? Are we genuinely and really concerned as to how we portray God in the world? Are we anxious about how men see our God? What they know of Him? How they honor Him? Are we offended when He is offended? Is our jealousy awakened when His is aroused? Are we grieved, as He is grieved, by the things that make Him weep? Are we? It is written of some men in Scripture that their zeal for the Lord was very great. Phinehas received the same commendation that we associate with Abraham, for it was counted unto him for righteousness that he had been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts when he took his spear and slew that Israelite who dared so blatantly to bring back a Moabitish woman into the camp of Israel to be his wife. Is our wrath so kindled by blatant wickedness Does zeal burn within us, brethren and sisters, that God should be honored and not blatantly ignored and despised in that way? Are we like the prophet Elijah? I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. And he had. Depressed he might have been, though I doubt it. Dismayed he probably was, that there had been no lasting repentance from the people he had preached so hard to encourage repentance from. But he'd been jealous. Are we so jealous? Are we so energetic in our service to turn other men to God from idols? We may not and we do not have the license to take the law into our own hands, as did Phinehas, or to witness in quite the same way as the Spirit-moved prophet Elijah. But we have that responsibility, brethren and sisters, to speak out against wickedness in our world, to be representatives of our God, to portray Him faithfully, and to honor Him in that which we say and do. Are we discharging that responsibility well? The perfect example, of course, is the Lord, of whom it was written in the Psalms, and even the disciples remembered it as he cleansed the temple in Jerusalem. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. So great was his jealousy, his desire that God should be honored and glorified, that it had eaten him up. It was greater than he himself. It had swallowed him up. You know when you eat something, it's gone. It's digested. It becomes a part of you. You can't have it back. Well, perhaps in rare circumstances. But that was the way it was, brethren and sisters. The zeal of thine house hath consumed me. It had all gone. Jesus was bound up in it. This was the motivating force of his life, that the will of God should be done, that God should be glorified above all else. And thus he cleansed the wickedness of the temple, spring cleaning his father's house, at a time when the Jews were cleaning their own houses of the leaven, preparing for the feast of unleavened bread, and teaching them that their hearts also needed the same spring cleaning, that they might be a fit and suitable dwelling place for God. Is our zeal for the Lord like his? Are we consumed by that desire to honor God as he was? It's a question, brethren and sisters, that we can only answer individually. But as we embark on this journey by the way of the wilderness in the footsteps of the children of Israel and seek to learn lessons from their conduct and their experiences, let us first establish our own relationship with God, who is a jealous God, who is concerned how we see him and how others see him, how we worship him and how we represent him and portray him. For, brethren and sisters, he is God. There is none like him and none beside him. And he speaks to us as he spoke to them. I am the Lord, thy God. Can we bow our heads in prayer? Almighty God, the great and eternal who inhabitest eternity, all praise be unto thee. Receive, O Lord, our heartfelt thanks for thy great mercy to us. Our thanks that thou art God and dost control all things. Our thanks that thou art there and dost sustain us day by day. Our thanks most of all for the salvation thou hast made available in our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we worship thee through him and ask that thou wilt strengthen us and bless us to be true representatives, faithful unto thee, seeking ever thy will in our own lives, and the praise and honor of thy name throughout the earth. Lord, let thy kingdom come. that thy will may be done in all the earth and thy name magnified, and thy glory fill the earth as the waters the sea. For Jesus' sake, amen.